Well, we turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and at verse number 12, and we come to this verse once again to try to understand something of its heights and its depths and the breadth of it. There is probably hardly a statement in the whole of the Scripture that says so much as this single verse says concerning so many implications and so much truth concerning what the Christian gospel really is all about. These are the words of the Apostle Peter in reply to threats and warnings against the religious authorities. And Peter has prefaced this great statement by reminding them of the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 118 at verse 1, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the headstone of the corner. And then he brings out the significance. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I come back to this verse once again, and we're going to look at it for the next several Sunday evenings, God willing, because there is a great danger that we will take the gospel far too much for granted. And there are times in life when we need to be reminded of our privileges, and there are times in life too when we need to be reminded of our own failures. And if we are sinners, we need to be reminded not only of the terrible tragedy of our sin, but also that there is a way of escape. And the way of escape is in the gospel and in the gospel alone. There is no salvation any other place. And over the past number of weeks now, the past 5 weeks, this is our sixth return to this verse. Over the past 5 weeks, we have given some general introductory comments of a wide-ranging nature concerning this great statement. And over the past 2 Sunday evenings in particular, we have come more specifically to the way in which it is that there is salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the work of Christ. What did Christ do? What is it that is the basis of this salvation? And what is it not only that he did, but that he alone did? Why is it that there is no other possible savior? And we saw that the work of Christ is a demonstration and a revelation, really, of the person of Christ. And we saw, you may remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw that he lived for us. The significance of Christ is that he lived without sin, and we saw secondly that he died for us. He died bearing our sin, and we saw also thirdly that he rose from the dead for us. We could have gone on to speak of his coronation and exaltation, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. He still is working as our Savior. There is no other one who does the work that Christ has done. There is none other good enough to deliver us. There is only one way. It is God's way, because it is God's Son who is the name and who does the work. And we saw also last Sunday evening that not only are we saved by the work of Christ, but also we're saved by the word of Christ. The words that I speak unto you, they are spiritual. They are life-giving words. They are spirit and they are life. And we were quoting Peter, you remember, at the end of his first epistle, chapter 1. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the gospel, the word of the gospel, which is preached unto you. And I do not think that we sufficiently grasp that the actual preaching of the gospel is Christ speaking to us through his word. And insofar, rather, as the word of the preacher is accurate, it is the word of Christ coming with life-giving power. And to resist the word of Christ is to resist the offer of life. To receive the word is to receive life. And this is what Jesus means. His word is life-giving. And we looked at how sometimes in the Gospels we find him performing miracles of healing and restoration. And he does so with a word. And we have made the point over and over again down through the years that these miracles that Christ performed, they are little, as it were, they are little capsules of the gospel. They are almost, as it were, parables in action, little cameo pictures, so to speak, of what the gospel is all about. He has come to give life, and he has indicated that in giving life to sick bodies and so on and so forth. So in even the gospel miracles, we find him giving life just by speaking. And it is done without even having to go into the place where the sick lay, as in the case of the centurion's servant, you remember, that we read of in Matthew chapter 8, for example. Just say the word and it will come to pass. Now, that's the principle. That's the way the gospel is. And that is why we have every confidence in preaching the gospel. Gospel preachers must never lose heart. We are not able to give life to people. We are simply, as it were, spokesmen. We are simply milestones. We say to people, well, I can't help you, but I know somebody who can, and we point them to Christ, and we let them listen to what Christ says, and he gives them life. So that's what we're looking at over the past couple of Sunday evenings, and we were emphasizing that this is how Peter can say with utter confidence that there is no other name, because nobody else speaks the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go, says Peter in John chapter 6, because thou hast the words of eternal life. I don't have the words of eternal life. Don't come to me for eternal life. I can't give you eternal life, but I know somebody who can. And that's all we do in our preaching. We just preach Christ. We point people to Jesus. That's the task of the church. You will be witnesses unto me. That's all we need to do. And that is what we are commissioned to do in the preaching of the gospel. And that is why we encourage people to listen to the preaching of the word. Because insofar as they listen, there is the principle, faith comes by hearing. And it continues and grows by hearing. It's not only that the initial impartation of life is given, but life in the spiritual realm needs to grow. It needs to be, as it were, nurtured. Just as physically we need to be replenished, so to speak, so spiritually it is the same. And it comes to us through the words of Christ. We are all taught by Jesus at the end of the day. Well, we could go on and on and on speaking about that. But that's the basic ideas that we've been talking about for the last couple of Sunday evenings. Well, we come now to another rather specific area that is dealt with by this verse. And we ask the question this evening, well, what is the real emergency? What really is actually taking place here? When Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. What is Peter actually talking about? What is the necessity of this salvation that Peter is talking about? We'll look at that on another occasion when we come to look at what salvation actually is according to the New Testament. But what is it that is so essential among men that a Savior must be given from heaven, from among to live among men? What is it among men that is a big problem that makes it so absolutely essential that someone by the name of Jesus should come and visit us and indeed be given to us as a gift, whereby we men all over the world in every age and in every place, whereby we can be saved, because we must be saved. Why is it that we must be saved? And that's the issue really that this text is dealing with. And we want to think about this for a while this evening. And the first thing that we have to emphasize, of course, when we look at this question, what is it that makes this name of Jesus so fundamentally essential and so exclusively the saving name? What is it that is the big problem? And the problem, of course, is sin. Now, we might think, well, that's obvious. We hear enough about sin. Yes, we hear enough about sin, and maybe we don't hear enough about sin, because the Bible speaks about sin in no uncertain terms. And furthermore, it speaks of sin right from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures. You will hardly find a prophet in the whole of the biblical narrative who doesn't speak about sin and the problem of sin one way or the other. You find that sin is introduced into the human race way back as early as Genesis chapter 3. And if my understanding of the early history of Genesis is correct, and I'm not putting forward this as an infallible interpretation, but if in fact my understanding is correct, it seems that sin entered into the human race not very long after the creation of man and woman in their infancy and in their innocence. And so sin is something that has been in human life right almost from the very beginning of man's existence upon the earth. Very soon he became a sinner. And right down to the end, to the last book of the Bible, where we find plenty referring to sin. And in the prophets, and as I say, in the Gospels, and in the Acts of the Apostles, and in the preaching of the Apostles, in the epistles of Paul, and so on, we find plenty of references to this big problem of sin. Sin is what is wrong with the world. What is wrong with the world tonight? Well, what is wrong with the world is you and me, and what is wrong with us that we make the world so wrong is because we are sinners. Now, I could spend the rest of this evening simply speaking about what the Bible says about sin. But I don't want to do that because I want to speak about salvation from sin. But nonetheless, we can't speak of salvation from sin without speaking about the need for salvation from sin. And what is it that we're actually being saved from? Well, the Bible speaks of sin in quite a number of different ways. Indeed, there are different words that are used, both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language. There are different words that actually describe what we generally think of as sin. But there are two words in particular, or two ideas in particular, that the Bible is quite insistent and emphatic upon. And it is that sin is, on the one hand, to do with things that we don't do. It is to do with failure. And indeed in the New Testament, the word for sin is a word that means literally to come short or to miss the mark, as it is often translated. We come short of the glory of God. So we are failing to do something that we ought to have done. And the Anglican prayer book reminds us of this so accurately and eloquently, really. We have left many things undone that we ought to have done, and we have done many things that we ought never to have done. So sin, on the one hand, is not doing things. It's a failure to do what, in fact, is plainly written all over the Scriptures that we ought to be doing. We should be doing it, but we don't do it. That's the problem with us, and that is our sin. We have all come short of the glory of God. I have, you have, and we have only to look at the lives of all of us here tonight to see that we are all failures in a certain regard. But then sin also is that we do things that we ought not to do. So here we have not only a word that means failure, but we have another word that is used in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, which means transgressors. And sin is spoken of as walking over the forbidden line. You shall not walk in the grass, or whatever it is. There's a signpost. You don't go there. And we see the signpost. We know the signpost is there. But we want to go there, so we go there. In other words, it's not just that we don't want to do the commandments, but we actually don't want, we actually want to do what the commandments don't want us to do. And that is why 8 out of the 10 commandments are put negatively. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. And the reason that the commandments are put in that way is because it knows perfectly well that the law, the 10 commandments, are given to a sinful humanity. And the law knows perfectly well that we actually want to do those things. We commit murder because we want to do so. We commit adultery because we want to commit adultery. We lie and we steal and we covet and we bear false witness. We break the Sabbath. We disobey our parents because we want to do those things. That's the way it is. And the law understands you and me better than we understand ourselves. So sin is spoken of in the Bible in terms of failure to do what God commands us to do. And it also speaks of our sin in terms of doing the very things that God says, don't do that. And we will and desire to do that very thing. So that's one way of looking at the biblical representation of sin. But there's another way. It's a much more personal way. It's a much more interpersonal relationship way. Because when we come short, what are we coming short of? We are coming short of the glory of God. Who is it that we are failing? When we say that we are not doing what we ought to be done, well, in whose opinion? Who is it that wants us to do something? Who is it that we are disappointing, so to speak? Who is it that we are letting down? Who is it in reference to whom we are coming short? And of course, first of all, it is God. We have all sinned, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is God who is disappointed with us in our failures. We are coming short in relationship to our relationship to God. We are coming short of what He actually wants us to be and desires us to be. And if we would only do it, we would be acting in our best self-interest. But also, we are coming short in the sense of coming short of ourselves. And I want to illustrate this, if I may, from one of the parables that Jesus spoke. You remember that parable that we generally call the parable of the prodigal son. You read of it in Luke chapter 15. And you remember the younger son couldn't get away from the father's house quick enough. He couldn't get hold of the goods that were going to come to him anyway. He couldn't get his hands on it quick enough and get out of the house and go away and be a free man. And so off he went, and he went into the far country, and he ended up living among pigs. And rather than having all the good things of the father's house, he would gladly have fed himself on pig's swill. That's the picture. The language in our authorized version is rather polite language. In the original, it's very, very specific and earthy. The man would eat pig swill pods that the pigs bring up out of the earth with their snouts, so to speak. He would rather live in that way. That was how he had come down in the world. And then at verse 17 in Luke chapter 15, we're told something very significant that is often missed in our studies or reading of that great parable. When he came to himself, he said, I will arise and I will go to my father. In other words, he came to himself. He came to his better self. He came to his proper self. He came to see himself as he ought to be in comparison to what he actually was. And it was when he came to himself that he realized the terrible tragedy of his life and how far he had come short. And it was all of his own doing. He had made himself one who was now living among the pigs. And he had done it all. He was responsible for what he had done in leaving the father's house and ending up in this most abject of poverty and living in the filth of a pig's den. And so what we have is a man coming to himself. And that reminds us that there is something very important about a human being. And that is that he is made for greater things. He is never meant to be a sinner. We're not made to be sinners. God never made us in order that we should be sinners. Now, we have heard of the doctrine of supralapsarianism. We know what that doctrine says. And we know the doctrine of infralapsarianism, and we know what that doctrine says as well. So we understand the arguments that people make concerning God's mysterious purpose, his secret will and his revealed will, his preceptive will and his purposive will. We know these fine arguments. But the fact of the matter remains that man was never intended to be a sinner. And it gives God no pleasure that man should be a sinner. And part of the tragedy of man in being a sinner is that he has the capacity to be a sinner. And he has not only the capacity to be a sinner in the sense of perpetrating sin, but he also has the capacity to bear the consequences of being a sinner. That's man's tragedy. And man's tragedy has to do with man's greatness and man's dignity. Away back in the first chapter in the book of Genesis, we're told the historical origins and the actual spiritual nature of man right from the beginning, before man is even made. We are given a description of what this creature is going to be like. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let this man whom we are going... There was no man upon the face of the earth when God uttered these great purposive words. But there was going to be a creature called man, and he was going to be a dignified creature above all the other beasts that breathed the breath of the, who had breath in their nostrils. And he was going to have a certain supremacy and a certain, not only a dignity, but a superiority. He was going to be like God. He was going to be fashioned with spiritual capacities. And that means he was going to have the ability to feel deeply and to think properly, as well as feeling tragedy and sorrow. He was made to feel joy and to enjoy living. His life was meant to be like the life of God. And God's life is a life of complete satisfaction and complacency and joyfulness and righteousness. Let us make man in our image. And man has the capacity, on the one hand, to fulfill God's command. What is man's chief end? Why did God make man in the beginning? Well, our catechism tells us that. We know it off by heart, don't we? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And to enjoy glorifying him. Man was made with a capacity to do that. He was also made with a capacity not to do that. He was made with a capacity to endure and to enjoy the consequences of glorifying God. That is to enjoy God forever, everlasting ages. Man has the ability to serve and to worship and to enjoy God and to enjoy everything that God requires of him to do. He also has the capacity not only to disobey God, but to bear the terrible tragedy in himself of not obeying God. And so what we have here in this great statement is a picture of this life lived among men who are of great importance to God, because we're not simply as the animals, and the idea that somehow or other we are simply a glorified kind of primate where our origins in biological terms are in some kind of pre-Adamic man, into whom God breathed a special kind of breath, and we became those living souls. The Bible speaks very differently concerning the origin and the nature and the terrible burden that therefore is inevitably placed upon man's shoulder. It's a great responsibility to be a sinner. It's a great responsibility to be a saint. It's a great responsibility to be a human being. And we go through life very often. We don't even think about these things. Carl Sagan says in his introduction to the book on Stephen Hawking's book on the A Brief History of Time, he says most of us, he says, we go through life and we don't even think about it. We don't even think about the forces of gravity that keep us from floating off into space. We don't think about the air that we breathe. What's it composed of? We're all living at the bottom of an ocean of gas. We don't even think about it. We just live. And if that is true for our physical existence, we just go through life as if life was just something that you do and that's the end of it. So it is spiritually, I feel, we go through life and we don't think of the enormity of living. What does it mean to be alive? What is this mysterious thing to be alive and not to be dead? What is this mysterious thing to be made in the image of God? Therefore, what is this terribly tragic, mysterious thing to be a sinner, to be against God? And furthermore, not only are we against God, but he's against us. The greatest enemy, the greatest opponent that we have as sinners is God himself. And the greatest friend that we have as sinners is God himself. And it's one way or the other. And so it is against this terrible background of life among men, the life of sin among men, where men have this terrible capacity, on the one hand, to be those dignified creatures, for good or ill, that's our lot in life. And we will never, never, ever go out of existence. We will outlive the sun. When the universe has died and been done away with, whatever that will mean, We will still be there. We will still have conscious existence. Because having begun to be in the image of God, we will never, ever, ever lose that immortality. We have been made for eternity. And to be a sinner for eternity is the greatest, the ultimate tragedy of being a lost soul. Because we are aware of it. And we know why. And we know what. And we know that there's never going to be a change. And we know that God is big enough not to change and to let us, as it were, off the hook, because the wages of sin always will be death. And the gift of God will always be the gift of everlasting life. So this is the general background. This is the background against which we're to understand the great text here that we have. And it's against that background only when we understand that and think about it and meditate upon it. The terrible problem, the terrible potential of being a sinner, but the terrible responsibility of being made in the image of God and the possibility of being a saved sinner, because salvation is the salvation of sinners. That's the first thing we want to emphasize. But there's a second thing we want to emphasize, and it's this. This name that we're speaking about in this great verse is the name of a man. And it's the name of a man who is sympathetic to sinners. Because he himself is a man. And he understands the weakness of men. He has taken flesh. And I think one of the greatest accolades that is given concerning that real humanity of Jesus Christ in the whole of the gospel teaching is not simply what we find in John chapter 1 at verse 14, where we find that the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us. That is a great text, and it speaks of a great condescension and a self-humiliation. There's no question of that. He came down, he humbled himself to be made in the likeness of men. But I think that the ultimately greatest accolade of all is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he was crucified in weakness. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes down into this world in all appearances and in all experiences of one who is weak. God sent forth his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. This does not mean that he was made, as it were, a sinner. He's not like us in so many ways, but he is made in the likeness of our sinful flesh. And because he is in the likeness of sinful flesh, he is doomed to die. Death will come to him too, not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. And why is it that he places himself in the position where he becomes crucified in weakness? Why does he come and live among men under the sun, given among men, under heaven? Why doesn't he remain above heaven? Why does he come down to this cesspit of a world that we have made of God's creation and join us, so to speak, in our human race? And the reason is very simple. It is because he sympathizes with us. As God looks at this world of ours, he sees that there's none righteous. And he remembers that we are just. He remembers that we are simply weak. He remembers that we, in a sense, don't know our right hand from our left. We don't even know him. We don't know God. We don't know ourselves properly. Do you understand yourself? I suggest you do not. I suggest that you sometimes say to yourself, how could I have ever thought that? How could have I ever done that? I never thought I would do that. Why? Of course you never thought about it. But it was in you to do it, and it was in me to do it and to think it. We don't know ourselves properly. But there is one who does know what's in us. And he knows our perplexity, he knows our problem, he knows not only our plight, but he knows our powerless to change our condition, and he knows that we can't save ourselves. And he knows that we invent all kinds of religions, and all kinds of rules, and we make up all kinds of doctrines, and we attend all kinds of places of so-called worship in the hope that somehow or other we can rid ourselves of this terrible problem that we have, where our conscience even smites us. And so we have the sympathy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was made in the likeness of men. God sent him into the world, not only in the likeness of sinful flesh, but for sin. And he came, and he is one who is most sympathetic. It's interesting how when you read the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ, he said more about hell, and I've mentioned this before, more about hell than any other prophet or preacher in the entire record of the Bible. He is the one who describes hell in these awful terms of a fire that never is quenched and of a worm that never dies and of cutting off our hand and our foot and our eye if they are offending us and everlasting punishment. He is the one who speaks of these things and describes it more than any other preacher has ever done or ever will do. But what is equally interesting, and in fact I think even more interesting, is that when we read the Gospels, he wasn't always preaching about hell. He was preaching always about heaven. And that's what we've been trying to emphasize in our studies on Sunday mornings. He went about preaching the kingdom of God. Now, no doubt he was speaking about the warnings, the consequences of not coming into the kingdom. Unless we repent, we're going to perish. So yes, that was part of the note of his ministry. But that was not the primary note of his ministry. And the reason is very simple. He didn't come to destroy us, to distract us, to discourage us. He came rather to save us. And as we emphasized over the past 2 weeks, he saves us by what he does and he saves us by what he indeed says to us. Now, what is it that he did that makes him such a precious name given under heaven among men whereby we can be saved? And it is that he indeed shares in our humanity. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows our sorrows. He doesn't come to share our sin. He comes to take our sin. He comes to take the guilt. He comes to take the legal consequences of our sin, because he is acting in a public representative capacity, not in a personal sin relationship, but in the representative capacity of our sin bearer, our stand-in, our mediator, as Paul puts it. But he also is one who understands the dignity. Why does he go to such a great extent? Why does he become poor for us? Because he recognizes the value. To him it is not an inconceivable thing or an impossible or indeed an unpleasant thing to do, to make himself poor in order that we might be rich. Because he has a vision about humanity. And the vision is of our lostness, but also a vision of our possibility of being saved. He has a vision of a whole community of which no man can number at the last day. The church. He has a vision of all those brethren. Behold, I and the children which you have given to me. In other words, he sees the value and he sees the dignity of human life in a way that we do not. And in the church we don't see it. Otherwise we would not treat one another the way we do and speak about one another the way we do. And certainly not by the world. The world has never recognized the value, the inherent value of human life. And the doctrine of materialistic evolution is increasing a rather careless and callous attitude towards humanity. Heinrich Himmler said on one occasion, he was the chief of the Gestapo and the SS, you remember, under Hitler's Nazi rule, commenting on the persecution and extermination of the Jews, he said, the death of one Jew, he said, is a tragedy. The death of a million Jews, he said, is a mere statistic. You get used to it. You see, we have become used to watching those gruesome pictures on television and reading those watching those gruesome movies of realistic life action. We have become used to hearing bad reports about bad things happening in the world. And it's all having a callousing and a hardening effect upon us. But that kind of vision, that kind of experience, and that kind of exposure never hardened the heart of Christ. And this is why we were reading in Matthew chapter 9. Because at the end of that chapter, these last verses, we have him going about all Galilee, preaching, speaking, healing people, valuing their body, recognizing their dignity and worthwhile, to cure of their diseases. And as he saw the multitudes, he saw them not simply as so many, those terrible, unclean, unwashed sinners. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. No one was caring for their souls, as the psalmist said a way back, "No man cares for my soul." And you don't particularly care for mine, and I can't say that sometimes I particularly care for yours either, because that's us in our hard and callous condition. But here is a man who cares for our soul. And he cares whether we live or whether we die. He doesn't look at us and see us simply another statistic among the lost or among the saved. He sees us as being lost, and it is a great concern to him that he could even weep over us, because he would have gathered us and we would not have him. And he rejoices over those who come. There is joy in heaven even over one sinner who repents. And he has come to call the sinners to repentance, because he sees mankind not only as lost in sin, but as helpless and confused. And part of the idea of being lost is that we don't know our way back. When you're lost, if you're in the mountains of Australia in the bush and you get lost, it means you don't know which direction to turn to. You don't know where to go to be rescued and saved and find safe. We don't know anymore. The world doesn't know how to be saved. The world is lost, not only in the sense of being punished and cast away, but lost in the sense of a loss of direction. And that's why we were emphasizing that Christ saves us by speaking to us and showing us the way and being the way. And in the works that he does, he actually implements in our lives the way out of death and sorrow and suffering and into newness of life. And so in the heart of Jesus Christ, there is a great heart of compassion. And it is compassion that moves us. It is love that makes faith work. It is possible to have a faith that is accurate and unassailable from an orthodox point of view, but it may well be the religion of doing nothing, believing and doing nothing, but it is love that makes faith active. And it's not believing that men are lost that will make the church be up and doing and praying to the Lord of the harvest. We know that perfectly well. We know it in theory, but it's not knowing it that's going to make us pray to the Lord of the harvest or to say a word in season as we have opportunity. It's not faith that's going to do that. It's love that's going to do it. It's compassion. Pity. That could be my child. That could be your child. That man, that woman, he is my brother. She is my sister. We are all brothers and sisters. Our Lord Jesus Christ is one of our brothers. He is a brother to us. He too partakes of true humanity. He is our elder brother. He is to be the firstborn among many brethren. He is a brother in the sense that he is not only God's son, but he is a brother of us, because we are God's sons too if we are believers in him. He shares with our family relationship. He has a family feeling with us. And that's why we're reading of how he sees the multitudes. And he has compassion. And it was compassion that drove him from heaven's glory into this condition among men under heaven, in order to save and not to destroy men's lives. But there's something else that we must come to as we think of what it is that lies behind this great statement. And it is the way that Christ is willing to humble himself and come down not only to our level, but to come down almost, as it were, below our level, and to take the place of the guilty. We read of how he came into the world, and he submitted himself to God. "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." And there's no question of it, when our Lord Jesus Christ lived amongst men under heaven in the days of his flesh, that all that he was doing was with a desire that God should be glorified. "I have glorified thee on the earth." Where everybody else has failed, he has not failed. We fail to glorify God. He never failed to glorify God. And it was always his delight to do whatever God would ask him to do. And when God would ask him to do the unpleasant thing, the thing from which his soul would naturally shrink from bearing the sins of sinners in his own body to the tree, you remember in the garden, in his prayer there, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." What is happening in the humiliation of Christ coming into the world amongst men? Keep in mind, amongst men, tabernacling amongst men. He is submitting to being a man. He is submitting to be accounted as one numbered amongst the transgressors. And what does that mean? It means that not only does he recognize the cruelty and the injustice of this world, and the cruelty and the injustice of men. And that's one of the problems with you and me. We're cruel. We're cruel people. There's a streak of cruelty in me and in you that we would hardly recognize if it were given free rein. We would do. There's nobody knows what we would do. Because sometimes to wreak revenge can become a burning obsession. And it happens in churches as well as happens in the world. Sometimes in church courts you sit there and you listen to men making speeches and you see hatred in their eyes, anger, and a tone of threatening in their voice. And I've experienced it, and I know at least one other man in this church tonight who has experienced it. And we had to sit there before the angry faces of ecclesiastical rulers and take the brunt of ecclesiastical church cruelty and injustice. But our Lord Jesus Christ is no stranger to that. The world has always been cruel. Not only do we not love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we're actually cruel to them. And you and I can live in comfort in our first world cozy corner, because many of the goods that you and I buy, many of the foodstuffs that you and I eat, our tea and our coffee and other things that we import, all the good things, and we get up in the morning and we have our coffee. These coffee beans have been plucked out of some place by people who hardly are making a bare living out of it. It could be that if in some of these countries, those tea pickers and those coffee pickers and those producers of our made in a certain place shirts and all these other things that we buy off the superstore shelves, if they were given a proper wage, maybe we couldn't afford to have our coffee in the morning or our tea in the morning. We are all cruel. We sit on the top of the heap because down below us there are multitudes, and they are the oppressed ones. So let's not try to get ourselves off the hook and say it's nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with all of us. We live in a terribly strong, almost as it were, indissoluble web and matrix of the haves and the have-nots. That's cruelty in itself. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we read that he mingled with the poor, the undone, the great throng of the unwashed. This man mingles. He eats with the publicans and the sinners, the outcasts. He came into the world and he exposed the shallow shabbiness of a man-made religion. Sometimes religious conventions can be a cover-up for human cruelty and injustice, as long as we're all right, protecting our privileges. And Jesus came and exposed it all. And not only did he do that in what he said and what he did, but in what he experienced. What did he ultimately submit himself to? He submitted himself to the cruelty of men and to the injustice of men. He gave himself over for himself to be smitten and slapped in the face. He gave himself over to a trial, both ecclesiastical and civil come criminal, in which he was dealt with not righteously, but unrighteously. And the judges in both of these trials knew very well that he was innocent of their charges. In the ecclesiastical trial, they had to bring in lying witnesses. The law of Moses required two, at least, witnesses before you could be condemned. And so they finally brought in two witnesses who were going to concoct a story of lies. He forbids us to pay tribute to Caesar. He disturbs the people. and so on and so on. And even Pontius Pilate, the legal judge, he knew perfectly well that Jesus was innocent, but he was willing to wash his hands and to connive at a sheer injustice. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows what the injustices of this world are and what it is like to be receiving the brunt of human cruelty. And why does he submit? He submits to that in order to deliver us from that, so that we ultimately will never experience the ultimate penalty of our sin and the consequences of all the cruelty that we have ever committed against other people, and the injustices and the lies that we have perhaps told during the course of our little lives. He submits himself, puts himself in the hands of men, and in putting himself into the hands of men, he is putting himself into the hands of a lost, anti-God race, and he is doing so to take their place, to be one of them, condemned by the Lord. And that's where our salvation comes. Because in a sense, he's one of us. He is among men, living among men. And he brings us out of that condition by experiencing all that human cruelty, the hands of wicked men. You remember how Peter on the day of Pentecost, he preached, "You took him, you crucified him with the hands of wicked men. You did it. You're responsible. You did it willingly." But God raised him from the dead. God sent him. "You did it all according to the predeterminate counsel and the foreknowledge of God." God planned it all. God did not approve of what you were doing to him. But God approved of what he was doing in allowing you to do it to him, standing in your place. And if he did not stand in our place, then the wrath of God would break out. And then we would know the enormous consequences of having the capacity to suffer as sinners for everlasting ages. So here is a man among men. Human beings are of great value. And your cruelty and my cruelty is that we don't pray for the multitudes. We don't pray for them because we don't care for them. Let's not pretend that you and I care for the multitudes walking past our door out there this evening. We don't give them a second thought or a second glance. All we see is just people. But what are we seeing? We are looking at creatures who are made in the image of God and for whom we feel nothing, but for whom God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in our flesh feel a great depth of sorrow and compassion as they look upon a lost world. And God is looking down from heaven. Have you ever wondered why the psalmist says the Lord looks down from heaven to behold the children of men? Is it mere curiosity? Do you think God is just seeking to discover what is taking place in this little world that I've made? I don't know. I'd like to know. No, that's not why God is looking down. It's a picture of God's compassion. He is looking, and as it were, like the father of the prodigal. He saw him afar off. Is there anyone turning to me? Before they call, I will answer them. The father in the parable saw his son away in the distance, and he recognized his walk, and he recognized, "This is my beloved son. This is precious to me." And that's the picture that God has in his word. As he looks at sinners, he sees precious souls, and it gives him no pleasure if they never come home to the father's house. And when the door is closed, they're on the outside, lost and ultimately in despair and ultimately irredeemable, because it is only under heaven that salvation can be found. We'll look at that on another occasion. So here we have the background to this great statement. Man is made as in the image of God. He was made with the intention that he should never be a sinner. And it is not God's intention that mankind should remain as a sinful race. And I want to repeat something I said before on a number of occasions. Humanity, men are saved. Humanity is saved. Humanity is not a lost cause or a lost race. Humanity is saved. God saves the world. But many men are going to be lost. But man as a type, the world as God's creation, is preserved and not lost. There will be many lost, but humanity is going to be redeemed. And sometimes you and I, in our experience, we, as it were, restore something and we save it, a piece of furniture, a painting. But it may well be that bits of it have to be cast aside, but it itself is restored and it is saved. We save the antique piece. We may have to put away some little bits and replace it, but it itself is preserved. Humanity is preserved by Christ, but many individuals will be lost. And this takes us to the final thing that I want to comment on this evening. And it is salvation is the purpose of it all. He came amongst men under heaven, this name, not simply to show us the way and to give us words that give some kind of power and a new beginning in life. He came to give us salvation. And one of the words, or one of the meanings, rather, of the word salvation in the scripture is a word that means rescue. It can mean healing. It can mean curing. It can mean preservation. It can mean many different things, but they all have good meanings. And what Christ came to do was to save. And we must be therefore very careful as preachers and as Christian people that in our thinking and in our speaking that we never do him an injustice by speaking of him in any way less than being a savior. And whenever we speak to people as we have opportunity to do so, and if we are preachers of the gospel, we must never weary in presenting Christ as the savior of a lost world, because that is the final spear point of his whole ministry. He came not to condemn. He didn't come to establish a new religion. Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity is the religion of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and of all the fathers. The same faith, fully explained, fully revealed now, but nonetheless the same religion, the same God, the same salvation, the same sin, the same forgiveness of sin. So he didn't come to introduce a new religion. He didn't come, as it were, to present himself as being the judge of all the earth. Yes, he will come as the judge, but even when he comes as the judge, he is not coming simply as the judge. He comes, I will come again to receive you unto myself. He comes again as the Savior. Is that not what Paul tells us at the end of Philippians chapter 3? Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes as our Savior, not simply our judge or our great high priest or king. He comes as our Savior. He comes to save us in the final act of a full salvation. And it is only when he comes again in the glory that the full salvation will be revealed and experienced. But he is a Savior. And the apostles went preaching in the book of Acts. They went preaching salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul preaching at Antioch in Pisidia, you may remember in Acts chapter 13, from this man, according to the prophets, has God raised up to you a Savior. And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this name is the name of the Savior. He will be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is a text all about salvation. And it is salvation from sin. It is the salvation of precious, dignified beings. It is the salvation, the rescue, the redemption of men and women who were made not to be lost, but made to enter into God's happy fellowship. God made us for that. We have the ability for that. We have the capacity for that. And to enjoy the fullness of God forever. But we also have the capacity, on the other hand, to feel the awful weight and the remorse and the realization of being cast away from God forever. Animals don't have souls in this sense. Animals don't have this kind of interpersonal relationship with God that we have. They don't have this kind of ability to, on the one hand, rejoice with exultant joy or to suffer. They suffer physically. They feel pain. Their nervous system is the same as ours. And it seems that their response is electrodes put on human bodies or on animal bodies. They show the same kind of electrical responses to stimulus of pleasure or pain. Naturally, physically, they feel much the same as we do, according to the kind of nervous system that they have. But spiritual capacities, they know nothing. Regrets, they know nothing of it. Lost opportunities, they know nothing of it. They don't have the capacity to suffer as sinners, because in that sense, they're not sinners. They share in the fall and the suffering of a world, to be sure. But we caused it, they did not. And he came to rescue us. And we'll look further at this rescue, this remedy, this healing on another occasion. But I'll leave it there for this evening. But these things are worth thinking about. The value of every human life that we will ever meet. The compassion that is shown by Christ to a lost world, and his desire that we should share something of that compassion. And if we won't go, then let us at least go into our closet and pray that the Lord would raise up others who would be willing to go. Because unless we do at least that, we are not sharing in a proper evaluation of human dignity and value, human lostness, and human potential to join us in the faith of the redeemed. May God bless his word to us.